We turn again this morning in our continuing studies in the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, and we read from verses 13 through 16. As I noted last Sunday morning, Hebrews 11 must be among the most deeply challenging and yet wonderfully encouraging and comforting passages in the Bible. It's deeply challenging because it summons us to live a life of persevering faithfulness, come what may. It challenges us to reflect in our lives the unyielding faithfulness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 11 tells us that the faith that unites us to Jesus Christ is a faith that perseveres with Jesus Christ to the end. One of the great marks of a Christian is that he or she endures to the end, bruised, bloodied and battered maybe, but who continue faithfully to the last, confessing Jesus Christ as their only hope. So Hebrews 11 is a deeply challenging passage, but it's also a richly, wonderfully comforting and encouraging passage, because almost all the men and women who are brought before us in this 11th chapter as marvelous examples and illustrations of persevering faithfulness, and indeed whose faith is lionized in this 11th chapter, were men and women whose lives were marked by huge moral and spiritual failures. And yet, they're presented to us here as wonderful examples of persevering faithfulness. And if nothing else, Hebrews 11 is showing us and teaching us that these men and women who are brought before us, one after the other, are walking, talking illustrations of the superabundant grace of God. That the last word in our lives need never be failure and sin. Because where sin abounds, the grace of God in Jesus Christ much more abounds. And so we read in verse 13. All these died in faith. He's been speaking of the examples of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The great note sounded in these few verses is in the closing words of verse 16, that God himself, notice he doesn't simply say that God has prepared for them a city. He himself has prepared for them a city. This is the great note that the writer sounds through this small section, verses 13 through 16. For his faithful, persevering, enduring, bruised, bloodied, battered, but faithful people, God has himself prepared a city. Now, I don't think if you're a Christian or if you know the Bible at all that you can read those words without immediately thinking of what the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples in his farewell discourse in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I am going to prepare a place for you. That has always been what God has been about in this world. He has been about preparing, fitting a people for his presence to enjoy his glory. Now, earlier in verse 16, we are told that this city is a better country. That is, a heavenly one. And then in verse 14, do you notice it was called a homeland? You see, the Christian hope is not some earthly paradise, whether a socialist utopia or a capitalist utopia. That is not the Christian hope. The Christian hope is a heavenly hope. God has prepared for us a city, and so we desire a better country. We'll come to that in a moment. That is a heavenly one. Now, this is what Abraham remarkably, amazingly understood. Look back to verse 10. For Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham, why have you left Ur of the Chaldees? Now, he could have answered, well, the God of heaven called me and told me he was giving me a land to possess. So you're leaving, Abraham, to possess a new territory. No, I'm leaving because ultimately I'm heading for a better country, a heavenly one, an eternal city whose builder and maker is God. Somehow Abraham understood that God's promise to him was not a few square miles of Middle East real estate. That was not the ultimate focus, the ultimate omega point of God's promise to him. He somehow understood that there was something grander, something more ultimate. In fact, in Romans 4, is it verse 12, Paul speaks of Abraham as the heir of the cosmos. How did Abraham come to grasp that what God was promising to him was not a few square miles of Middle East real estate, but a city whose designer and builder was God? Well, when God first called Abraham, he said to him, I will bless those who bless you, Genesis 12. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then again in chapter 13, verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look to the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if you can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted. And I wondered if that was the genesis, the beginning of Abraham realizing that God's purposes for him and for the posterity that would come from him was not a few square miles of Middle East real estate. Through him, the families, the nations of the earth would be blessed. And his progeny, his posterity would be uncountable. These few verses, as these would have been heard by these hard-pressed Hebrew Christians, struggling to maintain faithfulness to Jesus Christ, these few verses would have been saying to them, God has prepared for you a city. He's prepared for you an ultimate place of refuge and security. He has prepared for you a better country. So go on. Go on. Now you'll notice that verse 13 begins, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised." They all died. But they all died in faith. Now, as we've noted these past Sunday mornings, the glory of faith is not its quality, but its object. Faith always takes a direct object. And the glory of faith is the one in whom our faith is located. They died in faith, that is, they died trusting the God who had promised because he is faithful. They believed that in spite of their circumstances, and Abraham didn't possess so much as one square centimeter of land, they believed that God could be trusted, that his promise of a better country, that is a heavenly one, was true. And says the writer, having seen them and greeted them from afar, they acknowledged they were strangers and exiles. Now, what would all this be saying to these sorely persecuted Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was specifically written? And what's it saying to us, excuse me, here this morning? Three things. Number one, this better country hope is the possession of faithful, persevering believers. These all died in faith. They didn't turn back. They didn't give up. They didn't abandon the way. They died in faith, yet trusting, still believing, holding fast to the God of promise. Not so much to the promises of God, but to the God who made the promises. These words would have been saying to these hard-pressed Hebrew Christians, continuance is one of the tests of true Christian faith. Be faithful unto death is what the writer is saying to them. And the Lord will give you this better country, this homeland. Don't you just love that word? There is a homeland. You see, the faith that unites to Jesus Christ unites us to a Savior who was faithful unto death. And when we're united to Jesus Christ, we partake in some measure of the life of Jesus Christ. And that life is a persevering life, a bruised life, a battered life, a bloodied life, a crucified life. But at last, a life that said, into your hands, I commit my spirit, as we shall hear this evening. Now, you know as well as I do that the New Testament itself and subsequent church history is littered with the tragic examples of men and women who have turned back from Jesus Christ. Think of the parable of the soils. I was reading that yesterday. But let me return to where I began. And it's a huge but. Hebrews 11 is full of examples of men and women who had failed God badly, even spectacularly, but who found forgiveness, restoration. Maybe that's something some of us need to hear this morning. Your sins, no matter how egregious, no matter how vile, no matter how spectacular, need never have the last word in your life. Because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. This is the scandal of the gospel to so many people. Think of the dying thief. His life up till that very moment marked and marred by rebellion in every sphere of life, not least and above all against God, but who discovered superabundant grace in his dying moments. Is there a more comforting, gloriously reassuring word than Paul's word to the Romans, where sin abounds, grace, that is the undeserved kindness, mercy and love of God, does much more abound. God specializes in superabundant grace, restoring lives that sin has broken and mangled and twisted and cast into the dust. And grace picks them from the dust. And do you know where grace puts them? On the very throne of God, united to Jesus Christ. The second thing that these words would have spoken to these hard-pressed Christians, and surely to us this morning, is that this better country hope is a sure and certain hope. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he himself has prepared for them a city. Now, what does that mean? What did Jesus mean when he said, I am going to prepare a place for you? God is a holy God. Sin cannot dwell in the presence of God. So how can sinners become citizens of that better country? Because God has prepared a way for us in his Son to become citizens of that better country. Jesus Christ dealt with the sin that separates us from God. He took it upon himself. It was laid upon him. He bore its judgment. He suffered its condemnation. And united to him, we are fitted for the presence of the holy, living God. And he has prepared that city for us and prepared us for that city. The New Testament, perhaps this might surprise you, actually says very little about what that city will be like. There are a few verses towards the end of the book of Revelation. There are some pictures. But there is one little passage that I think magnificently captures what that city will be like and what it will be for Christian believers to be in that city. In Revelation 21, it speaks of God himself wiping away every tear from our eyes. I find that stunning. God himself wiping away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more death, for the former things will have passed away. And, says Jesus, behold, I make all things new. That's what makes this country better. God himself will be there to meet us and to be our all in all. We have a homeland to look forward to, where there will be no more death or destruction, no more violence, no more disappointment, no more loneliness, no more sadness of any sort. And it's a sure and certain hope because God himself has prepared that place for us. But then thirdly, this better country hope is a pilgrim hope. Did you notice what it said in verse 13 of those who died in faith? They died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They acknowledge, that is, they publicly confessed, this world is not my home. This land is not my homeland. And that's true for all Christians. We are strangers and exiles. This world was once our home, but something happened to us. Remember Paul's words to the Colossians, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Something happened to us, and now our citizenship, Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. What a great word of testimony if someone says to you, where are you from? Well, I'm from heaven. Well, either it will be a conversation stopper, or it will be a wonderful conversation starter. You're from heaven. What on earth does that mean? Well, let me tell you. You sound as though you're from Scotland. Well, yeah, I was born in Scotland, but I'm from heaven. There's been a fundamental transfer of allegiance in the heart of everyone rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Remember how Paul begins many of his letters to the church in Ephesus in Christ Jesus. It was in Ephesus, but it was also in Christ Jesus. My postcode is CB18PR. But my homeland is where the Lord Jesus Christ is. And that explains the ineradicable restlessness in every Christian heart. There's something of the extraterrestrial in us, E.T. I've never seen the film apart from a little clip where he says, home, home. There's an ineradicable restlessness in the heart of every Christian because this world is not our home. When I'm away from Cambridge, which is not that often, but maybe three times or so a year in the States, when I'm away from Cambridge, but wherever I am, my best thought is this: I'll soon be home. I'll soon be home. If I'm out visiting an afternoon, my best thought is, at the end of these visits, I'll be going home. If I'm away for a day, my best thought will be, at the end of this day, I'll be going home, because home is where the heart is. But to my shame, that's not how I live as a Christian. Because too often my thoughts, and maybe your thoughts are the same as mine, are captive to the circumstances, the necessities, the routines and the expectations of this present life. We become so enmeshed in this life. Now I don't mean, and you know I don't mean, that Christians are to live as if this world means nothing. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's given us all good things richly to enjoy. But is there not something very wrong? Ask yourself this, as I ask myself this. Is there not something very, very, very wrong with us if we are giving our homeland, the better country that our Savior died to fit us for, if we're giving only an occasional thought to what was purchased for us by the atoning blood of the Son of God? My friends, how are you and how am I living in this fallen, soon-to-be-dissolved world? Would anyone looking at your life or my life say to themselves, she lives as if she belongs somewhere else? In Romans 6, Paul speaks about Christians as people who have been raised with Christ. Would anyone looking at your life or mine conclude, boy, I see a walking, talking resurrection before me? Do we live as if we belonged to that better country? Or would it utterly surprise our friends and neighbours and workmates if we said to them, well, you know, actually, I have, through Jesus Christ, the hope of a homeland. Would that just surprise them and think, oh, I never thought you were into things like that? Jesus once said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is your treasure? Do you have a treasure? Have you come to see that Jesus Christ is the pearl of great price? He is the Savior who can reconcile you to God, who can prepare you and fit you for that better country. Unless Christ returns, we'll all die. Some of us sooner, some of us later. And the only issue that will matter to you as you draw your last breath, whatever anyone tells you, is this. Where am I heading? These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but trusting the one who had promised it. Sometimes all our circumstances seem to contradict the promises of God. And the writer is saying to these hard-pressed Christians, believe God and die a conqueror. May that be true of us as we breathe our last. She died a conqueror.